So thankful to see you and that you're here for our study in Zechariah. And before I begin that, just we're coming right to the end of Zechariah, and it's been a very special study, I do believe. But we are looking to the next study, and I had planned to move into a study of Revelation, but I've been asked to deal with the doctrines of grace, and so I'm going to do that. Once we get finished with Zechariah here, it'll either be tonight or maybe the next time we meet, and then we'll move into a study of the doctrines of grace, which is also a very important subject. Now, may I remind you that Zechariah is a book that is written really about Israel and their future, and it must be taken literally, and in fact, if taken any other way, it becomes something of a puzzle and a complete bunch of nonsense for those that try to interpret it some other way. One of the things you will notice if you do a lot of study is this book is left alone by those who believe that the church permanently replaced Israel, and they don't recognize that the Israel of today is Israel, and because they see no future for Israel. And yet that is what this book and the promises within this book from the Lord God are really all about. Now, when I say it is a book about Israel, it's also a book, of course, that is there for us as well. And I'm talking about us Gentiles. Israel does serve as God's timepiece. They are the ones that gave us the Bible and the Savior, and so much of most of the Old Testament was written concerning them, and all of the important things that are taught as, in relation between them and Yahweh, God Almighty. In fact, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these things happened to them, being Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages has come. We look at them and understand something of what God is doing in the world by following what is going on at any given time with Israel. And may I say, Israel is promised the coming kingdom. Now, we are promised with them, but key in that coming kingdom of Christ is Israel, because he will rule from Israel. And Christ will demonstrate what man's reign on earth was to be. That was lost in the garden. And it will be a time when righteousness will be the dominating issue, in complete contrast to sin, which has been the dominating issue since the fall of mankind in Genesis. And by the way, that's the only true answer that makes any sense to anybody that has their head on straight and is studying God's Word or is looking for the answers as to what is wrong with mankind. Well, the simple answer to that is sin, corruption of the heart and life, which can only be remedied in Jesus Christ. Now, before Christ will reign, there's something that must happen. And I'm going to start in Zephaniah. Zephaniah, and that's back just a few pages left of Zechariah. And I'm going to look at Zephaniah chapter 3. Now, these kinds of statements are found all through the Old Testament, and they all relate to this very thing that we're studying in Zechariah, because they're all written by the same God through different prophets. And he says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." And he goes on to say, "For then I will give to the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." there you have, in a sort of nutshell, the tribulation followed by the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that which is promised. First comes indignation against the world, and then followed that is a kingdom of righteousness and truth. Joel 3, 9-17, I'm not going to turn there, says similar things and gives more detail. But God will crush every enemy and remove all of the wicked from the earth. And you may follow the news, which is really hard to find correctly about what's going on in Israel even as I speak tonight. But the battle goes on, as you should know, over Gaza and also northern Israel in what is called the Golden Heights. And Israel is systematically winning, and they're dismantling Hamas that has caused so much trouble. But opposition to what they're doing is growing in leaps. In fact, I was listening to the radio coming over here, and there was a guy on there taking the side of Hamas and making a big issue out of that. That's pretty hard to do, but that's what you see. And even the United States and our current people in charge of the United States are really pushing back hard against Israel, wanting them to stop the destruction of Hamas. And of course, Israel doesn't need us except for the fact that we are the ones that provide the equipment and the arsenals and the ammunition and all of that that they desperately need to be able to fight the war, because Hamas is being fed from Iran and from other places, perhaps even Russia, etc. And by the way, all this is biblical. If you look at it, it's amazing, isn't it, that God knew this was a long time ago and he has told us these things. But the present skirmish appears, in my estimation, to be leading to larger events. And that's what we're, of course, looking at when we're in Zechariah. We have been already discussing that. And all of this leading up, of course, into the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus himself, will come and establish his kingdom. And may I remind you of Isaiah 9:6 that says the government will be upon his shoulders. Isaiah 11, verse 4, I'm not turning to any of these, but just if you want to write them down on your sheet, that's great. It tells us that he will reign in perfect righteousness. Can you imagine that compared to what is going on today? Also, Jeremiah 33:15 says that the nations will no longer be at war. And instead, ironically, the people that, by and large, the world is encompassed with people that are angry and have a type of hatred for the Israel and the Jews that we know is really demonically led. But instead, ironically, they will stream to Jerusalem to learn the truth from Almighty God and Christ himself. And that's found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And they will rejoice in this knowledge. And that is found in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Now, we have been through all of this that I've just referred to in some detail as given to us by God through Zechariah in 31 sessions that we've had before this. But we saw beginning in chapter 12 and really in verse 10, the awakening of Israel, which is yet to come, and it will come. That's 12:10, where they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then in chapter 13, I remind you that a fountain is opened for those in Israel. And that fountain is representative of a place of repentance and a place of turning and cleansing and coming to the true and the living God with a new heart. And we moved into chapter 14 with what we now believe is the final battle, which is the Battle of Armageddon, which I think all of these other battles are leading up to, when the Antichrist ultimately at the end of the tribulation will seek to annihilate Israel with all of the forces, really pretty much of the entire world, at his disposal to come and annihilate them. And we came to verse 14:3, where it says, "And the Lord himself will go forth to in the battle of Armageddon." And then it says, "And fight for Israel." And then in verse 4, we have our Lord literally standing on the Mount of Olives, just as was stated that he would in Acts chapter 1 at his ascension. Remember, his disciples are gathered around him at the start of Acts 1 after his resurrection, and he starts ascending into heaven, and they follow him up there, and the angels speak to the disciples and tell them, "He shall return in the same manner in which you see that he has ascended." And yes, he will. And that's what is spoken of in Zechariah hundreds of years before he even came the first time. And we saw his second coming and would be with all of his holy ones. You and I, who had previously either died or we had been raptured, because we know, well, at least I firmly believe, that the church will be removed before the time of the tribulation. And we had the understanding that this matches what Zechariah 14:5 says with Revelation 19:11 and following, where the saints return with Christ at his second coming at the end of the tribulation. And so where we left off last time in Zechariah was in chapter 14 and in verse 6. And there's a whole lot of horrendous things happening. And we know from other scripture that this time is at the close of what is called the day of the Lord, or the time of tribulation. And so that's where we will begin tonight. Okay? Now, let me bow in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to help us as we study this together, please. Our Father, how privileged we are to have your holy and precious word. There's nothing like it. We praise you that you have been so kind to give it to us, to reveal everything we need to know to have a right relationship with you, and to have a hope, a true hope, in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that not only did he come and die on a cross for sinners, but that he's coming again. And so as we study this tonight, dear Lord, help us. We need thy Spirit to guide us, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to work in our hearts, dear Father, that we would adore you and love you more and more and live for you, Father, as we ought in the midst of this darkness, and to help others to see the light, that they may come to know you, and to know you, of course, is life eternal. Bless our time, we ask of you, dear Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6, let me begin by reading that. He says, "In that day there will be no light." And that day is a reference, again, I think, to the day of the Lord. And he's talking here about the coming, the close of that, of the coming of the Lord. He says, "In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle." And he goes on to say, "For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at the evening time there will be light." Now that sounds like a lot of strange things, and yet we start asking ourselves, or should ask ourselves, what do these things mean? And I ask that as a question on verse 6, what are these cataclysmic things? Well, these are things related to creation in relation to the fall. If you think in terms of, in fact, let's go there to Romans chapter 8. Very odd statement is made in Romans 8, talking about what has happened to the world as a result of the fall. And it says in verse 20, Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And then he goes on to say that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You see, it's not just mankind as such that is affected by this wickedness, this corruption under the curse has really polluted and corrupted all of God's creation around us. And of course, we think of the animals, and we know that even with the animals, when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom, that the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And so this word of the fallen world is under this same curse, and it says it moans as such. Because the Lord judged the world, because he said back in Genesis 3 that thorns and thistles it will produce, but he will also renew the world when he reigns on the earth. Is it not fitting that he is showing by all the events that indeed something different, something so significant since creation itself, will occur when he comes again? And God tells us that at the end of the tribulation, the sun will go dark and the moon will be blood red, etc. In fact, let's look at one place, and I'll give you some others for time. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Look at verse 9. Behold, here it is, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. The Lord is serious about this, isn't he? He came in obscurity the first time, but when he comes again, and the precursor to that, like labor pains, is found in the day of the Lord. And remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about what the people of the world say about the Lord coming, and they think it's foolishness, and you know, where is the promise of his coming? And they say, everything continues just as it always has. That's from their perspective. But it won't. No, it won't, my friend. The Lord will make himself known before his coming. For now he remains what we would might call hidden and perfectly in control, but not seen from the eyes of man. And this is only revealed to his own through his word by faith. But then, of course, when he does come, we will see him face to face. Now, why does the Lord choose to carry out cataclysmic things at this time? Well, go back with me to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 13. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, you have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. But they say falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about all these false prophets that are declaring all kinds of false doctrine and false truth. If you skip down to verse 9, you will see this more clearly. He says, so my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and after lying divinations, they will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. In other words, it's all fake. It's worthless. It's only a veneer, a coating that has no true substance to it. Now, Joel 2, 1 and 2 speaks of this. And Joel 2, verse 10 and verse 31, 231, and also 3:16. In Matthew 24, 29, our Lord Jesus even speaks of this. And in Revelation 12, 6 to 14, the same thing is also reminded in that coming time. So remember the words of Peter, I guess, again, that everything continues just as it always has, but of course it does not. Now, why does God choose to carry out these cataclysmic things that we just mentioned? He goes on to elaborate this, really, in verse 7 of Zechariah, for he says, for it will be a unique day when it is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. In other words, everything is going to be sort of upside down, right? You think the light is in the day, but the light's going to come in the evening. And so we have this unique day. Ezekiel, well, we just covered that. Excuse me, I'm skipping something here. There is much to say about this in the book of Revelation, but these descriptions of this will either boggle our mind or we will, as some do, seek to spiritualize them because we think they're exaggerations from Scripture, but they are incredible activities that will ultimately lead to those, if you may be reminded in Revelation chapter 6, that those that see these things occurring attempt to hide from God by entering caves and trying to cover themselves under huge rocks in the ground. Because it is a unique day because it begins the time of Christ's rule or leads to that time. So the idea of time takes on a new meaning, just as living takes on a new meaning in the presence of Christ. There is a new way of life and a new world fixed for 1,000 years, and you know that from Revelation chapter 20, in which the old world will be reshaped. And may I say, for the first time, the world, or at least since the fall of mankind in the garden, will be correctly ruled, for Christ's kingdom will be on earth and his will on earth will be accomplished as it is in heaven. Now, what does he mean by having light at the end of the day? This uniqueness that we give a reference to light is a repeated theme in the Old Testament. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13 again. Isaiah 13. And look at verse 9 to 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And notice this verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, that's it, and the moon will not shed its light. It's all part of what he has promised and therefore a sign. And it means that him who holds all things together, Colossians 1:17, will show his glory by temporarily suspending the function of celestial luminaries, the stars, just as he called the wind to stop, and it did immediately on the Sea of Galilee. So God will be displaying his glory to the world that has rejected him. And he will, in effect, turn things upside down so that at the end of the day, there will be light. And he is doing that, displaying that who's in charge? God is in charge. Christ is in charge. In verse 8, he says, "And in that day," I'm back in Zechariah 14, "living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be summer as well as winter." What is this describing? Well, if you have been to Jerusalem, you know that it is a very arid and dry place. Mostly you would think of it as deserty. And water is very scarce. In fact, the Jews have, in their ingenuity, are using ocean water and desalinization plants to give the water that they need to much of the country, even using it in the farming there and the crops that they're growing, which are everywhere. But what this is describing is how Christ the Creator is going to change all this. Just as he removed the Garden of Eden originally, Genesis 2:10, following the fall and drove Adam and Eve out of it, he will bring back similar characteristics to this area of his rule around and from Jerusalem. And he speaks of it being summer as well as winter. What does that mean? It means it will not change. You're talking about a perfect climate. Not only will this be this lush place that he is going to reform and reshape on the present world, but also it will be, the climate will be there, all of these things coming together. This flow of blessings that he has proclaimed for them will not dry up, just as it was in the, again, I think it's a return to paradise lost and then paradise regained. And it's a glorious change. It's an earth that is no longer under the full weight of the curse that was pronounced back in Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18, where the land was cursed, that everything was going to be toilsome and difficult, and thorns and thistles it would produce, etc., etc. And if you look at, looking ahead in chapter 14 down at verse 11, it says, "People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." No longer be a curse. And I'm going to deal with that in just as we get to it here in just a few minutes. But in verse 9, he says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." What does it mean, the Lord will be king over all the earth? Well, some would say, well, after all, Colossians again, chapter 1, says that he is the creator and the sovereign, and in him all things hold together. Isn't he the king of glory and the sovereign now? Yes, he is. But we also must realize, and I know this is hard to understand in the purposes of God, that he's allowed Satan to have the prominent role on earth. You know that Ephesians 2 says that he's the prince of the power of the air. And in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that we, as we are born with a sin nature, and we're born after our father Adam. And he is the first Adam that led us into sin. And so we are his offspring, carrying even his imputed sin in our person, and that can only again be remedied in the Savior Jesus Christ. So what Christ is to the world is not only not realized now, but not active in the present. Did you follow that? It's not active in the present in the sense. In the sense of what? Isaiah 9:6, where it says the government will be on his shoulders. Has the government been on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus? No. But there's going to come a time when it will. And most of the school that, again, doesn't understand this future would apply the church to these passages in the sense that the church is going to preach and teach, and the populace in general are going to be awakened, and it will bring in a dynamic, wonderful future. But that's not really what the Scripture says, is it? In fact, the whole tribulation is a purging of the earth, and then the return of Christ is the reestablishment with His people, this thousand-year millennial reign that will be glorious, in which the government will be on His shoulders. In fact, just may I remind you of this, if you'll go a minute over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and I feel confident you know this, but it's a good reminder of how all this fits together. If you go to Revelation 5 and verse 7, here is this scene in glory in which the Father is going to hand to the Son, because He is worthy of it, because of what He did on Calvary's cross. He purchased the world back from evil through what He did on the cross. And He hands the book, which is the title deed of the earth, to the Son in verse 7, 5:7. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then He goes on to talk about they sang a new song. Now, that title deed, as such, to the earth, and He tells us even down in, I believe it's in verse 10, at the end of that verse in this song, they will reign upon the earth. Who's going to reign upon the earth? All of His saints. And how are they reigning upon the earth? They are reigning upon the earth with Him. With Him, because He is reigning. Now, in our age and time of such wickedness, even in the governmental officials are, in some cases, even more so, of the governments of the world, not just our own country, but of the governments of the world. Can you imagine the refreshment of that? That there will come this time of righteousness, wonderful righteousness. And so going back to our text in chapter 14 of Zechariah, look at verse 9. He says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." The only one. Our final Adam is Christ. We'll possess the dominion lost by our first Adam in Genesis 3:15, and seen in fulfillment in Revelation chapter 20. And what is the impact of this promise? The only one. No more opposing voices. You know, Fox News and the rest of them are going to have to go out of business. There just won't be anything to say. There's no opposing voices. Why? Because His voice is perfect. No more sinful confusion and deception. Truth will be at every turn. All things will be like, in fact, let's go there just for a moment. Philippians 4. Go to Philippians, the New Testament again, chapter 4. Paul talks about this in verse 8. Now, this is something he tells us to do now, but this is what it will be characteristic of in the time when Christ is ruling on the earth. And I want you to think about how refreshing this is. He says, "Finally, brethren," notice this, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Can you imagine that? I mean, how completely contrary that is until the world in which we live, which is banked at every turn by wickedness and deception and confusion and trouble and evil at every conceivable turn. How wonderful is such? How wonderful. We know today that the prince of the power of the air and the evil one is in everything that's going on. But here is Christ reigning. And this is the impact of that precious promise, that no more opposing voices and only righteousness and truth will be there. Now, what do some of the theologians who do not really take literally what this all is saying in back in Zechariah chapter 14, what do they do with passages like this? Well, I want to read you, here's an excerpt from Albert Barnes, who was a powerful American theologian in the very late 1700s and into the mid-1800s. And he writes this. He says of this very thing, and I'm quoting here, he says, "Under a figure that exceeding great and large shall be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the saints." Now you see what he's saying there? Again, this is, in other words, the church bringing this time in, especially when they shall be removed to that holy eternal life in the world to come. Now he's focusing it on heaven. "For now, through faith in Christ, we are enriched as with an earnest with the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. But after the resurrection, sin being wholly taken away, the Holy Spirit will be in us, not as an earnest or in a measure, but richly, bounteously, and perfectly shall we enjoy the grace through Christ. He called then living water, the Spirit which he says will come forth from the Jerusalem which is from above." They always bring up the fact that Jerusalem is what they believe is a reference to heaven. So I hope you understand, well, in what he's saying there, there's a truth to that. There's a reality to the fact that that as transformed individuals, as being in Christ Jesus, we are going to live eternally in a place of bliss and glory with the Lord. But that's not what these passages are referring to. He's spiritualizing a literal text into something that God is doing in the hearts of people and ultimately will be fulfilled in a glorious state in heaven. But that's not what's being communicated here. And in fact, I ask the question, is this promise in other places in Scripture? Go to Isaiah chapter 11 as an example. Isaiah 11. And this book, this chapter, Isaiah 11, starts with, "A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse." Who is that? That's David's father, right? King David. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now he's talking about Christ here. Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that were made through King David of one that would come and rule and reign on the earth. And then when we get down to verse 4 and 5, notice what he says. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked." That's what we've been reading about. "Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness a belt about his waist." And then he goes on to talk about the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard and so forth. He's talking about what is literally going to take place in the kingdom that will come on the earth. And in fact, while we're here, look at verse 10. "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. He's talking there about literally Jerusalem, from where he will rule from. So, back to our text in verse 10. He says, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramoth south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. And then he goes on to say, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And I ask the question, is this to be taken literally? Well, let me ask you, how else could it be taken? If you're giving the literal gates of the city and you're describing Jerusalem when it was at its utmost peak expanse and a time of glory in Solomon, and that's what he's doing here. If we believe God's word and he is the original creator that made everything on the earth, how do we think that he is somehow limited when he comes again, this time in glory, not as a little babe to a little teenage marriage, insignificantly and born in a manger, but he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very creator of all things, the God-man, glorious Savior. So if we believe God's word, this is nothing to him. And it's upon his arrival and his reign, the topography of the land will be changed. And this begins at his glorious arrival. In fact, if you look back at verse 4 of chapter 14 of Zechariah, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, you see some catastrophic things that are being stated there that will happen. Now, what's going on here? Well, first, what it's explaining is that God will flatten the area around Jerusalem for miles. As a matter of fact, it's not just here that it speaks of that. Go back again to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's begin in verse 3. A voice is calling. Notice the language here. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, by the way, again, if you visit Israel and you go around, especially towards the Dead Sea, but really any direction from Jerusalem, it is mountainous. And there's a drop from Jerusalem of almost a mile from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And it's down through Jericho and to the Dead Sea. It is a mountainous place. But now what is he describing here? He says, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain. See, it's the same thing that he was saying in Zechariah. And the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 2, Isaiah chapter 2, now look at verse 2, Isaiah 2, 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and notice this, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and so forth and so on. So in this way, our Lord will accentuate Jerusalem with his glorious rule. This is in contrast to the flat but useful plain that will surround it. So here will this mountain be that is glorious, of which he will reign. It will rise up, and the other lands will be flattened around it, and Christ alone will be high and exalted, even, you could say, even geographically. From north to south, if we took the description here of what is described in the measures around that valley that are given, I'm told that it's about 41 miles. And so the valleys raise and the mountains are leveled. And the perimeters that are given to us here, when Christ reigns, the city will expand to occupy the land in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And this is found in various other texts referenced by the gates and places mentioned. I'll just mention them without going to them for time. Jeremiah 20, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 25, 23, and Jeremiah 31, 38. Let's move to verse 11. I'm back in Zechariah 14, 11. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, what do we learn about Jerusalem in the kingdom? Well, first thing we're told here is that people will live in it. Now, this is a stark contrast to what? The dire situation when the Antichrist took over. Look back at chapter 14, the same chapter we're in verse 1. And when the Antichrist comes in, takes charge from the people, and you know that the vast majority of the people in Jerusalem will be killed. And he says here that the house is plundered in verse 2, and the women ravished, half the city exiled. And there will be a few that will remain there relative to the number that was once there. But now, he's saying, people will live in it. This is the new one, you see. 3.5 years actually later, because that happens in the middle of the tribulation when we study other texts. But he says here that everything will change. And he says there will no longer be a curse. Now, this gets a little bit touchy. Is he talking about the curse that occurred in the garden? And I think I've taught that. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. What is he talking about? And the reason I say that is we can turn to other places and find that. In fact, that's another question. I'm getting ahead of myself down here. What does the reference to the curse mean? If we look at, just go there. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is talking about what is called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, you may recall that the Mosaic Covenant, one of those covenants that God made with Israel, was a conditional covenant. God would bless them if they would do what he told them to do, and he would bless them innumerably. But if they didn't do what he told them to do, what does it say? Well, look down at verse 15. That's the beginning. In fact, in my Bible, it says consequences of disobedience. And it says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all the commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these, notice, curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he lists all the curses, leading up, finally, to them being cast from the land and dispersed throughout the world. Isn't that exactly what happened? In fact, it happened more than once, you know. from Nebuchadnezzar, and then they regathered, and then what did they do? The same thing happened again, because what did they do? They disobeyed the Lord. They even murdered the Lord Jesus, their prophesied Messiah. They didn't recognize him. They killed him. And the Lord had them tossed out of Israel for nearly 2,000 years by Titus and the Roman army in AD 70. And so the curse there, these curses have to do directly with their disobedience. Now, is that what the curse is that is being spoken of here? Or is it the curse that came about upon all of the earth during or after the fall of mankind in the garden? But what he says now is, we'll dwell in security. Boy, howdy, I'm running out of time, and I'm right in the middle of something here, aren't I? This dwelling in security should have a special understanding, especially in relation to the Mosaic covenant. Do you follow me? Because he told them just the opposite. They would be cursed if they were disobedient to him. So what has happened here is the thing that we've been studying and reading about, again, going back to chapter 12, verse 10, they'll look upon him whom they pierced, they're going to become Christians. And in chapter 13, how a fountain is opened for them of forgiveness. These are born again Jews now. And the curse, therefore, upon their disobedience is no longer there, is my point. And I actually think that is what it's being referred to. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's almost time to shut down. I misread the clock. I actually have 9 minutes. Hey. So let me answer this question here. What does this reference to the curse mean? If we look at Isaiah 65, let's actually go there. I wasn't planning on that, but let's do it. Isaiah 65 is a description of the millennial kingdom. And it starts off, if you look at verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, you may recognize that that is the same kind of statement, not exactly, as is found in Revelation 21. Now, may I just remind you of the scheme of things here. You have the rapture of the church, which means the church is removed from the earth. You have the follows that is the tribulation, which is the day of the Lord, in which the Lord will purge the earth and his anger will be fully displayed on the earth against wicked mankind. At the end of that tribulation, the Antichrist, who has taken charge of the world during it, will come against with all the force and fury of the armies of the earth to eradicate Israel, Jews, entirely off the earth. And the Lord Jesus will come and rescue them at that time. His feet will be on the Mount of Olives. And once he does, he from there establishes his millennial kingdom. A time on the earth of 1,000 years when he will rule and reign, and I would call it this way. I would call it he's going to rule and reign in the manner that should have been from the beginning and from Adam and Eve. He will show us how it's done. Now, is that time this is still on the old earth, even though it is remade and largely remade, and I think that's what is talked about in Isaiah 65 when he says, create a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a lot of catastrophic things that will happen, but as far as the old earth is concerned, it will not be completely done away with until we get to Revelation 21. Y'all follow me? I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. Revelation 20 is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation 21 is the new heavens and the new earth, completely remade. In fact, in the context there, he says the old earth is done away with. But when Christ comes for the 1,000-year reign, the old earth is reshaped and such. Okay? Now, when you read about in 65, 17 and following what's going on this this remade earth, you will find, of course, that there is still, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, but there is still the capability of sin. Not proliferated like it is now, for righteousness will be what is common, and what I just read about before. But you'll also read here that there, it talks about a child will die at the age of 100. So there's still a curse for those that are not yet glorified. And I believe that what that is referring to, and let me see if I can find it. Yeah, look at verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Literally, that's will be accursed. What does that mean? It means that those that die are not born again. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Do you see that? Now, there is no doubt that much of the curse is removed from the earth. That's why the lion and the lamb can, or the wolf can lay down together. But not the entirety of it will be removed, I don't believe, until the coming new heavens and new earth, which are found in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, I may have stirred up something by explaining that to you, because that's deep, I know. But I believe that that's probably the case. And one of the reasons for that, too, is what happens at the end of the millennium, which you read about in Revelation 20. Anyone? There's a rebellion. Remember, Satan is loosed. And what does he do? He tricks those that have been born on the earth during that 1,000 years. Originally, it was only saints that entered, but now there are people that are not saints, and there is a rebellion against God, which, of course, is put down immediately, but there is a rebellion. And then comes the great white throne judgment, and then the earth, the old earth, is done away. It's uncreated. I like what MacArthur says about that. God uncreates the old earth and creates a new heavens and a new earth, and this new heavens and new earth knows nothing of rebellion, knows nothing of sin or wickedness, and it very clearly talks about that and brings it to the surface when you study Revelation 21. It talks about how everyone that is in this new heavens and new earth and the new order of things will be righteous and holy and good, like the Lord Jesus himself in that sense. Okay, I am up to the hour, and we didn't quite get finished with Zechariah, which is probably no surprise to you, but maybe we can do it next time. Maybe we can do it next time. Is there questions or issues or concerns? Have I thoroughly confused you?